Heavenly Father, we've just sung about your awesome holiness, your brilliant, majestic glory that shines like a billion suns. And Lord Jesus, we remember your words. You said, while I'm in this world, I am the light of the world. While I'm in this world. But then you left this world and you said to us, you are the light of the world. We're the light. And my prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would please awaken us to the reality of us being the only lamps in this dark world. And what it means for us, especially in this very practical sense of lighting up the darkness that you've given us in this text. Show us that we might shine as we should. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're studying through the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 2, and when you get to verse 14, it says that we are living in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. Anybody want to argue with that? This world, North Carolina, you know the news, right? North Carolina just passed a law saying if you're a man, you got to go, and you want to go to the bathroom, you go in the men's one and not the ladies' one. And that has caused an uproar. The federal government is suing the state of North Carolina for saying that, because the federal government is saying that that is a violation of the civil rights of those men who want to go into the ladies' room. They're saying that the Constitution of the United States requires that we let the men go in there and shower with the girls if they want to. At Mount Holyoke Women's College, when you fill out the application for admission into the women's college, there you get to the part on gender. You know how many options there are? Eight. Eight boxes. This is a statement right from their website. It says, the following academically qualified students can apply for admission consideration. Biologically born female identifies as female. Biologically born female identifies as man. Biologically born female identifies as other. Biologically born female does not identify as either as woman or man. Biologically born male identifies as woman. Biologically born male identifies as other. Biologically born male identifies or with male and female anatomy identifies as woman. Then it says this. The following academically qualified students cannot apply for admission consideration. Biologically born male identifies as man. Those are the only people that can't go. So if you're a man and you know it, you're out. But if you are a man and you think you're a woman, or if you're a man and you don't know what you are, then you're welcome. And if you think eight gender options is just too many, you're not going to like Facebook. On Facebook, when you fill out your profile, you know how many options, gender options there are? 58. And not to be outdone by the United States, in England, there's 71. Because the 58 just wasn't inclusive enough. There's people still being left out. I think our generation qualifies as a crooked and depraved generation. Many of our highest public officials cannot bring themselves to utter the word, to agree with the statement, all lives matter. They can't say that. Pornography is speech, valuable, protected, free speech, but the Word of God must be banned from schools and from all public life, lest we violate that precious wall of separation that separates us from God. We have laws against discrimination in every conceivable skin color, ethnicity, age, gender, all that, except for one. Location. If you happen to be located in your mother's womb, there is no protection for you at all. You can be tortured and killed. It's perfectly legal. There are absolutely no absolutes. It is wrong to say anything is wrong, and the only immorality is to say something is immoral. People will march and protest to fight and preserve our right to use the Lord's name in vain on TV and in schools and government, and they'll fight even harder against anyone using his name not in vain. That's a crooked. I mean, how much more crooked and depraved could the culture become? Why are they like that? Why are they like that? Romans 8:7 says why they're like that. It says the sinful mind is hostile towards God. That's the way people naturally are. hostile towards God. The reason they're so twisted and perverted is because of a deep-seated hostility against God and against the way that God does things. That's the blackness of this world. That is the darkness. And what the Lord Jesus Christ wants is a people of his very own that are purified from that and who stand out in stark contrast against that black backdrop. A holy people. Or in the words of verse 15, look at verse 15. He wants us to become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. When God looks down from heaven at us, he wants to see the same thing we see when we look up at night. A bunch of lights against a black backdrop. He wants to see his people shining like bright lights in a depraved, dark generation. And what will bring that about? What are we going to do to make that happen? How can we get so that we're so holy and pure and separate and completely different, so different from this dark world, children of God, set apart from their wickedness and evil, shining like lights in the dark? How are we going to get there? Well, the way to get there is to do what verse 14 says. Because verse 15, look at the first two words of verse 15. So that, see that? Do verse 14 so that you may become pure and blameless and children of God and the rest. So the way to get into verse 15 is to do what verse 14 says. Well, what does verse 14 say? Well, before you even look, what would you expect it to say? I mean, if someone asked you, just walked up and say, how does one become pure and faultless and blameless in the sight of God, children of God, obviously God's offspring, shining like lights in a dark, crooked, depraved generation, what would be the first thing that would come to your mind? How do we contrast ourselves with this dark world? Is it by standing up for the sanctity of life? Speaking out against homosexuality or gender confusion? Helping the poor? Maybe preaching the gospel? Sharing your faith? What is it? What does verse 14 say we need to do in order to become blameless and pure and shine like lights? Look what it says. Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure. Didn't see that coming. Right? I mean, I got to admit, I mean, I hate complaining. I have preached against complaining for all my life. I've understood these principles for many, many years. And yet still, if I weren't studying this passage right now and you walked up to me and asked me, Daryl, how can we shine like lights in a dark world so that it's obvious that we are God's offspring and we're different, we're holy? If you asked me that, refraining from complaining and arguing would be way down on the list of things that would have popped into my mind. Which just goes to show how much farther I still need to go in developing a Christian worldview that thinks God's thoughts after him. Because this is what he says in his word. So, how can we connect the dots between verse 14 and verse 15? How does what's the logic there? How does avoiding complaining make us different from this dark, depraved, twisted, messed up, perverted world? Here's how. Think back to the reason why they're depraved. The reason they are the way they are is because their hearts are hostile towards God and his law, right? They're rebelling against his law. And here's the thing that we need to understand. The beginning point of that rebellion, which is where Scripture always points. It always points to the beginning points, not to the end points. The beginning point of that rebellion against God's law is rebellion against God's will. The beginning point of rebellion against God's law is rebellion against God's will, and complaining is the voice of that rebellion. It's the same thing. Complaining is an indication that you are already on the road that leads to that kind of twisted depravity. Because the complaining heart is an expression of a heart that's rebelling against divine providence. We saw that last week. So that's the beginning. The beginning point of murder is anger, right? The beginning point of adultery is lust. The beginning point of addiction is covetousness. And the beginning point of that hostility towards God and the way that he does things is not homosexuality and adultery and murder and all that. That's the end point. The beginning point is complaining, because complaining is a rejection of divine providence, the way God is doing things. And so if we want to shine like lights in the darkness, we need to steer off of the crooked path and get not way down at the end of the road. We don't stay on the road with the world and then veer off right before they start committing adultery and murder and everything. No. We go the opposite road. There's the road that goes off to rebellion against God's law, and then there's the road that is the road of gratitude, that loves God and accepts what He's doing. The way to be different from the world is not to veer off their road at the end. The way to be different from the world is to go the opposite direction. And the opposite of complaining is gratitude, as we saw last week. Enjoyment of God and enjoyment of God's love for you. Complainers focus mainly on what God hasn't given, the gifts that God has not given, rather than on what God has given. And if you do that, if you walk through life with your focus mainly on what, if you walk through life with your focus mainly on what God has given you, the gifts, the gestures of love that He has given you, your life will be filled with joy. You'll be filled with gratitude and joy. That'll be your life. But if you walk through life with your focus on what God has not given you, there will always be either self-pity or anger or both, and you will complain. You'll be miserable. Recently, Josiah was talking to a friend who was having a hard time with contentment. So Josiah asked him, he said, tell me about your day today. And the friend described a very difficult day. And Josiah had a very insightful response. He said, I think I know the problem. And he went on to describe his day. And after giving an account of all kinds of hardships and troubles, and the friend's like, wow, that sounds like a rough day. Then Josiah said, let me describe another day. And he went through and he described another day. And this was a day, it was described of all kinds of blessings, a lot of some great stuff happened. And the guy's like, wow, that sounds like a wonderful day. And then Josiah said, I just described the same day. Those are two different descriptions of the same day. Those are both honest, accurate descriptions of how my day went today. But the first one focused on the gifts that God did not give me. The second one focused on the gifts that God did give me. See, joy is always available to us because if we become receptive to and responsive to God's gestures of love that happen 1,000 times every day, then joy is always available. It's always there. But joy disappears completely when we ignore those gestures of love because we've got our eyes on the gestures of love that we would have preferred, that we think would have been better. Why do we do that? Why do that? Because, I mean, if God gives me countless wonderful gifts through the day, why would I decide to put my focus on what He hasn't given? Because no matter how much He gives, there's also always an infinite amount that He hasn't given, right? Why would I put my attention on what He hasn't given when He's giving me all these wonderful things? Here's why. I do that when I fall into the not thy will, but my will be done attitude. Not thy will, but my will be done. That's what makes me focus on what He hasn't given. Because if I've got my attention focused on my will, then I'm going to notice every time something doesn't line up with that. And God, He has given me lots and lots of wonderful gifts, but they all have to do with His will, His plan, not necessarily mine. So if I care about my will more than His, then I'm going to keep seeing things that He's not giving me because they're not lining up with my will. A couple weeks ago, Teresa and I were on vacation, and one of the times while we were on vacation, we were sitting in this really nice restaurant, and there was a kid in this restaurant just running wild, just out of control, darting in front of the servers that are holding stuff. They're almost dropping their stuff, and he's getting into mischief, getting in cabinets and doing all that, walking up to tables, just shouting at the top of his lungs to the people at the tables, and just disrupting everybody's meal. Finally, this kid, after a long time, this kid's mom finally comes and takes his hand and makes him come back to the table, and the kid flew into an absolute tantrum. Just yelling as loud as he could with the most annoying voice he could muster, voicing his displeasure. Most people see a kid like that, and what do? We shake our heads, look at the person sitting across the table from us, and we complain about him, right? when we complain, I mean, we complain about a kid like that, and we fail to see that when we complain, we're doing the exact same thing that kid was doing. Aren't we? Because that's what complaining is. Complaining, except the only difference, we're doing it quietly. That's what complaining is. Complaining is throwing a fit calmly. That's what complaining is. Throwing a fit. You throw a fit loudly, that's a tantrum. You do it quietly, that's complaining. But at the root, it's the same thing, and it's done for the same reason, isn't it? The reason we complain is the same reason that kid threw that fit. He threw the fit because he wasn't getting his way. His will wasn't being done. The reason we complain is because we're not getting our way. We're saying, not your will, but my will be done, and it's not happening, God. Not happening. And so we complain. That's the attitude that focuses on what God hasn't given. Now, here's why we do it. The reason we pursue our will, why do we pursue our will instead of God's? Because we think it'll make us happy, right? Obviously. That's why we do it. Like, this will make me happy. This is what will make me happy, so I'm going to pursue this. But it's the exact opposite, isn't it? It's just the opposite. It doesn't make us happy. Pursuing your own will above God's will makes you miserable, because what it does, it makes you focus on what you haven't been given instead of what you have. And that kind of lifestyle, when you have a lifestyle that lives that way, it just feeds on itself and becomes worse and worse until you make yourself miserable. You make yourself miserable. It's like Psalm 42. Why are you, when it says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Literally, it's, why do you cast yourself down, O my soul? Why are you doing that? When we're downcast, so often it's because we cast ourselves down. And we do that through complaining. See, every time you complain, you just intensify your suffering. You just make it worse. Complaining looks at a hard situation and finds the worst things about it and then just fixes all of its attention on that part until it makes you miserable. Your heart says, oh, here's a new thing in my life. Let me just feel around a bit and see if I can find some sharp edges. Oh, yeah, there's a sharp edge. Let me just like gouge that into my skin as forcefully as I can and see how much pain I can inflict on myself. That is what complaining does. It's just rubbing your face in your own troubles while ignoring your blessings. The kid in the restaurant could have just sat down and enjoyed an incredible meal. The food was amazing. And that was, no doubt, that was his parents' will for him, right? That's probably what they wanted, for him to just sit down and enjoy a really good meal. But his attitude was, not your will, Mom and Dad, my will be done, and he didn't get his will, and so yelling and screaming. When it was denied him, then he missed, his heart refused the good thing that his parents willed for him in favor of something else. And so he's miserable in a place where everyone else is enjoying one of the most pleasurable things in life, really, really good food. That's what we do. That's the kind of insanity we fall into every time we complain. And we try to disguise it, because you don't want to come to grips with how much you complain, so you're just like, it's not complaining, you know, I'm joking, you know, and it's, maybe you are joking, but some of us, we get into such sarcasm, and we look at our joking, and it's all complaining joking. It's all negative. It's all, and you think about that, it's like, what's the value in that? I mean, even if it is joking, what good is humor that just only focuses on negative things and drags everyone down instead of lifting them up? Is that valuable humor? Or another way we disguise it, we rename it. One of the most popular ones in our culture is venting. Are you complaining? No. I'm just venting. Think for a second about how misleading that word is. This is what the world does. They come up with misleading names for sins. Venting. What's the picture there? It's as if discontent is like some kind of gas or, you know, some kind of exhaust that sort of builds up inside you. It just needs to be expelled. And as soon as you get it out, then you're fine. Does that fit reality? No. Complaining is nothing like ventilating. It's a terrible word picture. It's the wrong word. Discontent is an attitude in the heart, right? And attitudes don't go away when you express them, right? Do attitudes go away when you express them? No, what do? They intensify. If you're really sad and you express it, you're even sadder. If you're really mad and you express it, you get even madder. If you're really happy and you express it, you get even happier. This is what attitudes do. So if you're discontented and you express it, those feelings are just going to increase. It's not venting. The only way complaining resembles ventilating that I can think of is if you think of your discontent as being like a fire and you open your mouth and that's like opening the windows that let a bunch of oxygen in and feed the thing even more. And complaining really is a lot like fire in the sense that it spreads, you know, like wildfire. It really does spread. It's contagious. I mean, if you ever want to get people to agree with you, just complain, right? It's easy. If you ever want to have power and influence in the church, just start grumbling, start blaming, start pointing fingers at leadership, people who are doing ministries, just criticize, and you will have a following in no time, I promise you. You will be a powerful, influential person in the church. Because that's complaining etiquette. You know, when you're in a conversation and somebody says, they start out with, "I hate it when," and then they say their latest pet peeve, complaining etiquette is you agree with them, right? You're just like, "Yeah, me too. That's the worst. I hate it. It's the worst." Even if it's something that doesn't even really bother you. And you haven't even thought about it before. You're just like, yeah, I hate that too. Nothing is easier than getting people on board with negativity. It's piece of cake. That's how politicians get elected. They just get everybody stirred up about everything that's wrong. And there are people in the church that are like, they're complaint magnets. There's something about them that they just send out this signal that if you have a gripe about something, I'm the guy to talk to. You know, they just sort of just get this group of people around. Everybody that's got a complaint is like in the same, and they all start feeding on each other's discontent, and they bring up things that the other ones didn't even think about, and they all become more and more discontented, and it just spreads. And you see that when you study the grumbling of the Israelites in the desert. When God brought the Israelites to the promised land, right before they cross over and take the promised land, or they're supposed to cross over and take it, in Numbers 14, they all start grumbling. The whole nation just starts grumbling. And you see the word grumbling a bunch of times in that chapter. And they're all grumbling and moaning. And why are they grumbling? Why would they be? They haven't. How do they even know to grumble? They haven't even seen the land yet. And they're grumbling about it. How do they know to grumble? Well, they're complaining based on a negative report from the spies that went over there. So these 12 spies go over, 12 of them come back. 10 of them give this report, Numbers 13:31. They say, "We can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they explored. So you got a handful of men spreading a bad report, and immediately the entire nation of Israel is on board with them, and they're all complaining. Now the other spies, Caleb and Joshua, they speak up in verse 8. And says they just talk about God's promises. They said, "He will lead us into the land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, and He'll give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us." So you got a negative report, you got a positive report. So how are these people who are grumbling going to respond to this positive report that was just given by Caleb and Joshua? Verse 10, "But the whole assembly talked about stoning them." One of the most dangerous things you can ever do is get in the way of a bunch of complainers by saying something positive. They will not like that. See, it's really, really easy to drag people down. It takes absolutely no leadership skill at all. It is much harder to lift people up and inspire them. So, what happened to these Israelites? I mean, they're grumbling. They don't trust God. They don't believe His promises. They keep saying, "We're going to die. We're going to die." Every time they run into any hardship, aren't there enough graves in Egypt? We got to die out here. So how does God respond? Look at verse 27. He says, "How long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaints of these grumbling Israelites, so I will tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do the very things I heard you say. In this desert, your bodies will fall. Everyone 20 years or older more who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land." So they're like, "We're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die in the desert, we're going to die in the desert." And God says, "Okay, you're going to die in the desert." Be careful about your pessimism. You can talk yourself right into being judged by the very things you're being pessimistic about. And even apart from God's judgment, even if he doesn't bring chastisement or judgment into your any kind of external consequence, you destroy yourself. A complaining people will always destroy themselves. Anytime a group of people begins to grumble and complain, you're going to see that organization self-destruct. It's just a matter of time. Because what will happen is they'll start out grumbling against circumstances, against God, and then it'll turn inward. They'll turn towards one another. That's why verse 14 says, and here's where we left off last week. We didn't get to this part. Verse 14 says, do everything without complaining or arguing. And see, one of the main purposes, you remember, of the book of Philippians is he's addressing their disunity problem. They were arguing. They're fighting, and they had disunity in Philippi. And here what we see is the connection between that sin of arguing and fighting with the sin of complaining. They're connected. Because a grumbling attitude about circumstances will inevitably result in quarreling with one another. The reason for that is because it has to do with your attitude about God. See, when you love God, you tend to love God's people. We know that's true. But it works just as much in the other direction. When your soul rebels against God's providence, that hostility against the way God is doing things will play itself out eventually among the people around you. Why is that? Here's why. It's because hostility, nobody likes being around a grumbler. Because you know that a grumbler, his hostility about the circumstances will eventually be hostility against you. It's going to be turned against you. And the reason for that has to do with blame. We start blaming each other. Complaining about circumstances, which is ultimately complaining against God, will spill over into complaining against one another. In fact, if you look up the word complaining in the New Testament, most of the instances have to do with complaining, grumbling against each other, other people. You see that in Acts 6:1. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews. Matthew 20:11, they began to grumble against the landowner. James 5:9, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. So the direction grumbling tends to go is you have this my will be done attitude, and then my will doesn't get done. Something interferes with my will being done, and my natural reaction is to assign blame somewhere. Right? We got to assign blame. We do. Isn't that how we do it? We just, when you stub your toe, usually it's not just, oh, woe is me, I stubbed my toe. Usually it's more like, who left that stupid thing sitting right there where someone could stub their toe on it? Who? You know, I need to assign some blame here. That'll help my toe if I can just find out who's responsible for this. Who's the moron who designed this car this way? Or, you know, I overslept. Why didn't somebody wake me up? Or, you know, I burnt the food. Why do people insist on talking to me right when I'm trying to cook supper? You know, there's some of us, we just trained ourselves. Our first just knee-jerk reflex when anything goes wrong in life, sign and blame. Who's at fault? Somebody's got a heads need to roll here. If so-and-so had been doing his job, I wouldn't be having this problem. If he would have just been more careful or more skillful or more thoughtful or more diligent or more whatever, my will would be being done right now. And so we start blaming, and then we just start biting and devouring until we destroy each other. That's Galatians 6. And it usually begins with attacking the leadership of the organization. That's what happened with ancient Israel. You see that again and again. Whenever things got hard, they didn't ever name God. It was always Moses, right? Or Moses and Aaron. And they're grumbling against the leadership. When people, that's natural, when people start assigning blame, who's the obvious place to assign blame? People who are in charge, people who are responsible, people in leadership. And you get the sense that from the book of Philippians that may have been going on in Philippi. That would explain why at the beginning of the book, it's the only place in the Bible where he specifically singles out the elders and deacons, the overseers and deacons, in the opening greeting of the book, where it's like Paul's trying to go out of his way to support the leadership. could be that they were the object of all the grumbling and complaining. Now, if it's your job to evaluate a leader and you're the one who has to do the performance review, or you're in charge of, you know, bonuses or whatever, and you got to pay attention to things they do wrong and all that. If same thing with just a non-leader, if you're the one who's that person's supervisor, things go wrong, well, you need to get to the bottom of it. So, or if you have some advice or counsel, right? You're not in charge of that leader, you're not given a performance review, but you can help, right? They're blowing it, and you're just like, okay, let me give you some advice here. Then you need to do it. But if it's not one of those two things, if you don't have any constructive counsel or you're not really in charge of them, why do it? What's the value of assigning blame? In fact, doesn't the Bible say that love covers over stuff like that? Instead of exposing it, pointing the finger at it, doesn't love cover over a multitude of sins? Isn't that one of the properties of love? Covers over faults. That's what love does. Now, maybe the person did do something wrong. Maybe they did drop the ball. But we're a team. Do you understand that? We're trying to do something we can only do as a group. And teams, what do? When somebody... Now, there are teams where they're pointing fingers and they're blaming, blown coverage, bad job, whatever. There are teams that do that. But they're not the teams that are in the playoffs. Right? Those teams don't win. The teams that are winning are the teams where one guy makes a mistake, the whole rest of the team compensates, steps up and compensates for that, absorbs that. We're a team. In fact, more than that, more than a team, way more, we're a body. What does a body do when one part of the body gets sick or goes bad? The rest of the body doesn't turn and attack it. The rest of the body compensates for it. They pick up the slack. You need to do that as a body. Look, I'm going to make mistakes that are going to cause you to suffer. You're going to make mistakes that are going to cause hardship for other people. That's just a reality. But none of our goals as a church are going to be achieved if we just sit around pointing out each other's failures and mistakes. That's not how we're going to get where we need to get. But God will do great things through this church if we do what He says and just, with gladness and love, cover each other's faults and clean up after each other and compensate for each other's weaknesses. That's the kind of selfless, loving humility that God promises to bless. That's what it looks like to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, considering others more important than yourselves, not looking to your own interests, also the interest of others. We can do that. Or we can grumble and complain about circumstances and blame and attack and argue amongst ourselves and tear each other apart until we destroy ourselves, destroy our church. And then one by one throw up our hands and say, this church is terrible, and go off and destroy some other church. So Paul commands us to do everything without complaining or arguing. Now, I know it's a little tricky right here, the arguing part, because you got the question, what counts as arguing exactly? What are we going to do with our disagreements? Obviously, there's going to be disagreements, right? What are we supposed to do with it? Just ignore them? Pretend they don't exist? No. No, we can't do that. Because if you believe one thing, and I believe the opposite, somebody's wrong, right? Either you're wrong, or I'm wrong, or we're both wrong, but somebody's wrong. I don't want to be wrong. If I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. I want to find the truth. I want you to help me discover that so I can change. And if you're wrong, I want to help you see it. So 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, there have to be differences among you to show which one of you has God's approval. We're not like the world where we say, well, your thing is true for you, my thing is true for me. We believe in truth, right? Objective truth. And so we got to get down. We got to the bottom of truth. We have differences. We need to debate them. We need to debate so we can figure out, well, what's right, what's wrong. And we can both get on the right track. So we need to do that. We need to debate. But when, at what point does helpful, godly debate cross the line into sinful arguing and quarreling? What's the definition of quarreling? We need to figure this out because we all kind of land a different spot on that. There are some of us who we don't like any conflict, and so any kind of debate is quarreling, right? anything. I'll just keep our mouths shut. If there's any disagreement, we won't talk about it. Because they just feel like it's always a quarrel. And there's other people that are on the opposite extreme. Everything is legitimate debate. I mean, they're fighting. They're like they're giving black eyes and bloody noses. And they're like, no, it's just debate. You know, we're not arguing. So where do we draw the line? I studied through the New Testament and I looked up every place I could find that talks about arguing and quarreling. And there's four principles that stood out that I think will help us define what debate or what arguing really is. And the first one has to do with an attitude of anger or combativeness. 1 Timothy 2:8 says, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. So there we see the opposite, the kind of disputing that's sinful that we're not supposed to do is connected with anger. Right? So when there's anger, that's when you know, okay, this is starting to be an argument. And that's easy to spot because what will happen is it'll be devoid of kindness. Kind words will disappear. 2 Timothy 2:24 says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind. So you can see the opposite of quarreling is kindness, which means quarreling is when kindness goes away. We debate things. We can debate things vigorously and passionately without arguing and be just fine. We don't hurt the relationship at all if we're kind in the way that we speak and we're respectful in the way that we speak. I have debates with people in my family, friends, that we're very, very different on some important theological differences, and there's no relational harm done when we debate because there's kindness and respect. But you can hear it, can't you? When it's a debate and all of a sudden kindness like goes by the wayside, you sense it immediately. You know. It's like, okay, here's anger now. And this debate has just turned into argument. Very often that happens when people take the debate personally. This is a problem. There's a lot of people, Christians, who identify their views with themselves. So if you attack my view, you're attacking me. And that's the way they think. So no matter how kind and how respectful you are, it won't matter. They'll always take it as a personal attack, and it'll make them mad when you disagree with them. And I just say, if you're one of those people, you need to understand, you're not your views. You're not your views. Some of your views are wrong. Some of your opinions, your views are wrong. Some of mine are wrong. None of us have perfect theology, right? And so you should be thankful when someone comes along and points out one of those areas that's wrong so that you can get that corrected and make some progress. Okay, so you're not your views. Don't take everything personally. All right, so one of the points where a debate turns into an argument is when kindness goes by the wayside and anger rises up and hostility. That's number one. And when that happens, the best thing to do is end the discussion about that topic and focus totally on getting this relationship reconciled again. Okay, we've just crossed the line into fighting. And so let's forget about the thing we're talking about and get back and fix this relationship problem. Once that's fixed, then we can get back to the debate. Another time when it's wise to end the discussion is when one party begins behaving like a fool. Proverbs 26:4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will become like him yourself. When you engage with a fool, is a big danger of being drawn in. If you start to get into a debate and you try to address his folly, show him some of his folly and point out what he's doing wrong, and he just becomes so argumentative and so belligerent, that will tend to draw you in. So you're not, next thing you know, you're fighting back, and you're being argumentative and belligerent. And no matter how hard you just resolve, okay, I'm not going to argue with him. I'm going to keep it calm. But there's some people, they just have a way of drawing you into a fight. Everyone they talk to, they draw them into a fight. And that's a fool. And the Bible says, don't engage with that. Don't get into that. Don't get into it with those people. And what you'll notice when you're dealing with one of those people is there will be a whole lot more talking than listening. Which is the second point that I think, a piece of definition I would have here. When there's more talking than listening, then I think you're arguing and not debating. When someone is teaching and nobody's learning. You ever been in a discussion like that? Two people are teaching, nobody's learning. That's not helpful, right? That's no good. It's going to come from that. All right, another mark, a third mark of an argument is when one party just has the goal of defeating the other party. I just want to beat you. And so what happens is they're not even concerned about truth. They don't even care. The other party might make a valid point. They might make some really valid points, and the other person will never acknowledge it because it'll weaken their position. Right? I don't even care about truth. I just want to win. See, typically, when two people are in a debate, both sides have some valid points. It's almost always the case. People that differ with me on even on really, really important things. You know, like I'm debating somebody on abortion. I believe abortion is wrong, and they think it's good. Even that, they've actually have some valid points that they make. But when you can't acknowledge that, when you can never acknowledge the validity of the other side, anything the other side is saying, then you know you've gotten into a point where all you care about is defeating that person. You don't even care about the truth. You just care about defeating that person. Because if you care about truth, you'll like valid points and you'll acknowledge valid points. But if you just care about defeating, then you don't want to weaken your position, so you'll never acknowledge that. And when you get to that point, a lot of times what will happen is you'll just start trying to, if your goal is to defeat that person, what you'll do is you'll try to get some allies. So you start talking to other people. Let's get the whole church involved in this thing, and I'll stir up people against you on my side, against your side. And that kind of arguing creates division in the church, and Scripture is very strong about that. We're instructed to take strong action against anything like that. So Titus 3:9 says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless, and warn a divisive person once, then the second time, and after that have nothing to do with him. So that's a famous verse, verse 10, warn a divisive person, but notice the connection with arguing. That's where it starts. Okay, one last marker of arguing to define what arguing is. A debate, a good debate, turns into a sinful argument when one party presses the issue beyond its proper level of importance. So you take little things and make them big things. You ever been around one of those people? Everything's essential of the gospel. Every single thing. I mean, there's people that every doctrinal point they hold is absolutely essential. So if you disagree with them on how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, you're a heretic. You know, and these people, they'll go on and on about which version of the Bible is best, or the timing of the rapture, or some political opinion, or what all these opinions. And if you don't agree with them, it's questionable whether you're even saved. You know, you're barely a Christian if you don't agree with them on every point. Be very careful not to major on non-essentials. Let's not major on non-essentials. 1 Timothy, most of the passages that talk about arguing talk about this. 1 Timothy 1:3, command certain men not to devote themselves to myths, endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. 2 Timothy 2:14, warn them before God against quarreling about words. This is of no value. It only ruins those who listen. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. And then down in verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because they only produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. So, we are to shine like lights in the night sky. We're to be lights in the world. And this is how it's done. You know, if you're new here, you might wonder about these banners. We've got these three banners over here. And what those are, our goals, big, long-term spiritual goals that we have as a church. We believe as a church we need to be working at certain things, certain areas of weakness we're trying to shore up. And so the eldership spent like a year or more just praying, seeking God, asking, learning, reading, trying to figure out, okay, what direction do you want this church to take? What areas do you want us to really, really work on and shore up? And these four things emerged. One, unity of the Spirit. Through the bond of peace, we're going to really make sure we got our unity. Number two, joyful servanthood. Let's wash each other's feet. Let's serve. Let's every member a minister. Number three, developing a culture of encouragement. And that's really what the book of Philippians is focusing on, this culture of encouragement. The fourth one we don't have a banner yet for, because I haven't preached on it yet. It has to do with discipleship. But just focus on that culture of encouragement one for a minute. Because when we've talked about that, one of the slogans that you've heard us say again and again is we need to be a grumble-free zone. And that's, we didn't make it onto the banner, but we've talked about that a lot. In fact, I preached a whole sermon on that when we were in James, on that James 5 passage. Actually, I started out titling this sermon Grumble Free Zone, and then I realized I already used that title before, and so I had to change. But anyway, you hear that phrase a lot, and some of you might have wondered, why are you talking about Grumble Free Zone? I mean, we're talking about these huge, big, high-level, important things, and then you throw that in there, the Grumble Free Zone, and is that really big enough to include? Or is that just the leadership of the church trying to get people to stop criticizing them? No, it's not that. We talk about this grumble-free zone because if we're ever going to have a culture of encouragement in the church that Scripture calls for, it will be impossible if the church becomes infected with the virus of complaining and grumbling and arguing. If we're going to be a legitimate church, a real, actual church, we have to be a grumble-free zone in a complaining, griping, arguing generation of darkness. That's the darkness that this passage says characterizes our generation. The way to stand out against that is by being grumble-free. That's the holiness of the church in this text. That's what it's saying. We have to, if we're going to be a legitimate church, we have to do this. We have to be a place where we have to be a people that trusts God rather than constantly rebuking God for the way he's doing things, which is what complaining is. We have to be a place that submits to the way that God does things rather than trying to school God on, here's a better way to run the universe, God. Let me give you my advice. And so we don't complain. That's the church. We don't complain. Instead, we love God and we're thankful for what he does and the way he does things, and we're content with what he gives us. And so instead of complaining, there's thanksgiving. Instead of griping, there's praise. Instead of bellyaching, there's worship. Instead of moaning, there's gratitude. And instead of whining, there's singing. That's what sets us apart. And when we do that, when we take that kind of pleasure in God and what he's like and what he does and the way he does things, we exhibit that kind of contentment and faith and in the goodness of God in the midst of this crooked and depraved and twisted generation of the world's hostility towards God's will, we will shine like stars and light this dark place up. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. You are the only light of the world. Did you know that? The only light in this world is the church. Now think about that for a minute. What are the implications about how we should look at the darkness? Because, you know, when the sun goes down and the house is all dark, you don't criticize the house for being dark. You just ask, why aren't the lights on? Right? Especially if you're a lamp. Right? You don't criticize the darkness if you're a lamp. If you do, you're kind of indicting yourself, aren't you? You're not the greatest lamp if you're complaining about how dark it is around you. A friend of mine once said, if we're the light of the world, then the world is only dark by our permission. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Now, obviously, as one single individual, you can't light up the entire world by yourself. But each time we're tempted to complain about the darkness of the world, I think we would do well to stop and ask ourselves, am I at least lighting up the space right around me with my speech? And the amazing thing is you can do it with your speech and your attitudes. When you start to get overwhelmed with the evil of this dark world, be encouraged by the fact that you are a light. You're a lamp. The darkness has no defense against you. None. Did you know that, I mean, if you picture two rooms, one's pitch dark, the other one is really brightly lit with lights. If you open the door between those two rooms, what happens? Does the darkness shine into the lit room? Or does the light shine into the dark room? See, light always wins against darkness. Always. It's just an amazing thing to think about. The extremes of wickedness and depravity in this world can be overcome by something so simple as just being thankful with your words. Just having an attitude of gratitude towards God and enjoying God's love and reconciling broken relationships in church instead of arguing and fighting. With just doing that kind of stuff, listening instead of arguing, just doing that kind of stuff, we can light this dark world up. We can stem the tide of wickedness that's coming in this world, not by an election, not by passing laws, just by not complaining and not arguing. Amazing. And we can do it. That's what will stem the tide of evil in this world. And we can do it. We can do everything through Christ who gives us strength. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what a gracious God you are, where you call us to other religions, pagan religions, they want their people to offer their firstborn son in the fire or cut themselves with knives or whatever. And what you call us to do is just enjoy your love. Just enjoy your love. Oh Lord, teach us to do it. Make us a grateful people. Make us a people that points to your generosity in our joy. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We got about 9 or 10 minutes here left before we dismiss, so we have time for a couple of questions. If anybody has a question about the sermon. Okay, go ahead. Okay. So what if you're dealing with a transgender person and you want to confront that, you want to point that out, but you want to do it lovingly? What should we do? Because this is an issue more and more for us. We're going to run into this more and more because our school system is training students to consider transgender and all that, homosexuality. And so they're just being programmed to make that one of their considerations as they're growing up and trying to identify who they are. So we're just going to get more and more of this. How do we deal with it? Especially how do we deal with it in the church? I think one thing that we can learn about this is not to try to deal with it by mocking it, ridiculing it. I think we need to have compassion because people that are confused about their gender, this is a very, very difficult life. When you get confused about gender, you don't even know what gender you really are. It's not a laughing matter, really. It's for people that struggle with that, it's incredibly difficult. And, you know, we talked about the other side having some valid points. One of the valid points they do have is life is hard for those people, and we don't want to make it unnecessarily hard. They're not confused because they want to have a hard life, right? And so it was probably some other influences that put them in a position that made it hard for them. So I think if we show compassion towards that, and we think instead of ridiculing those people, we actually have an attitude towards their sin that's the same as the attitude towards our sin, the same kinds of sins that we struggle with. Because their sin isn't worse than ours. You understand that? Their sin of transgender is not worse than my sin of grumbling. It's not. And so if I have an attitude of, well, I'm a person that falls into sin all the time, I repent, and I'm looking at you as a sinner, and I'm just inviting you to just do the same thing I do, just repent. And I don't have an attitude of, oh, well, I'm better than you because I don't struggle with that particular thing. I think that's a key part of how to deal with them. And point people, the other thing, the way to deal with people compassionately is just point them to what's better than their sin. Instead of just talking about the evil of their sin, we should point that out. But more important, point them to what's better. Listen, the reason you're pursuing that sin is because you want fulfillment of your desires of your heart, right? Well, let me tell you about something that will really fulfill. It will really satisfy. It's way better than that. It'll make you. That's not making you happy. Here's what will. And we point them to a better alternative. I think that's a compassionate way to approach. Yeah, yeah. I think we do need to love those people and while we hate that sin. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So isn't it true that some of those kinds of sins are an abomination to God, especially displeasing to God, even more than certain other sins? I think there are some sins that are worse than other sins. However, the reason that that one's so bad, like you point out, is because it's idolatrous. But how many of our sins are connected to idolatry? When I overeat or I go to food for comfort instead of going to God for comfort, why is that? Because I'm putting food in the place of God, which is idolatry. I mean, we commit acts of idolatry countless times all through the day. And so it's just that our idolatry is church approved, acceptable. kind of idolatry, whereas there's some kind that are just like really disgusting and, you know, just like scandalous idolatry. And the Bible doesn't make those kinds of distinctions. And so we got to be careful if we're going to think about which sins are more severe than others, to focus on the ones that the Bible makes a big deal about. And I'll tell you, grumbling is one that the Bible makes a very, very big deal about. Yeah, there are. There's degrees of punishment in hell, but the what Scripture says about those degrees has more to do with the level of sin compared to the level of light you've been given than it does with the particular kinds of sins you commit. So if somebody's been given a lot of teaching, a lot of spiritual privilege, a lot of opportunity to know the truth, and they sin against that, they get a more severe punishment than the people who barely knew anything in sin. So where does that put me? Every time I sin. I have a job that I get to study the Bible all day long, every day. I've been doing that for decades, my whole life. So where am I? I'm like way over here on how much spiritual privilege I've been given. And so every time I sin, I might do some tiny little thing, and it might be more severe in God's eyes than when some pagan does some horrific thing because he barely had any knowledge. And you can see that in Scripture. Look how severely God dealt with Moses. For one little thing, you know, he just strikes the rock instead of speaking to the rock. Boom, he can't go into the promised land. Does that seem severe? Well, Moses spoke to God face to face. He had a lot of spiritual privilege. He was in a position to where for him to sin against God was a bigger deal because of how much he'd been given. Yeah, those who've been given much, much is required from them. Ken? Yeah, it's true. And, you know, I just hear such sad stories about homosexuals who have come into the church and they're sitting in a small group. Nobody knows they struggle with homosexuality. And then the group is just going on mocking homosexuals and talking about depraved and wicked and everything. And they're just sitting there and it doesn't seem like a place of redemption, you know, where redemption is possible. And we got to realize it's going to happen more and more. People, transgender people, homosexuals, people struggle with these things. And they're going to come in here and they have no clue that there's anything wrong with it. And if all they see is our attitude, we're not giving them the truth, we're just giving attitude, then that's not going to be helpful to them. So I'm not saying back off on the truth. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying there's a difference between mockery and let me help. You know. So, yeah, you got to be careful with that one. The question is, define the word fool. How do you know if someone's being a fool? Because they said stop the discussion if you're dealing with a fool. And you got to really be careful, because some of us, like, anytime someone's disagreeing with me, obviously, a fool, right? And so we got to be careful here. I think it's really good to go through the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, I have a little F next to every verse that talks about fools. Just all these F's all through the book of Proverbs. And so sometimes what I'll do is I'll just kind of page through, and it just takes a few minutes to page through. Just every time I see an F, just read the verse and just think, okay, what does this say? There's a lot of other instruction in Scripture about how to deal with fools. But I think that in this particular case, when you have made every effort you can possibly make to humble yourself before this person, to show kindness to this person, to show respect to this person, to show, and every time the conversation is just sin, you know, you walk away, it's like, God was not honored by that. This person, no matter how hard I try, they drag me into sin. I can't escape it. That's when I say, okay, either he's a fool or I'm a fool, but something we need to not have these discussions, because this is not honoring to God. So that's kind of how I think about it. Okay, so how do you pray for someone if you like they're at work or something and they just always complain? How do you pray for a person like that? Well, the main thing you pray for is their salvation, right? What they need is Christ. And so pray for opportunities to turn their complaining into opportunities for the gospel. So when they start the fire of complaining, instead of joining in with them or just ignoring it, talk about your gratitude to God. You know, they complain, grumble. It's like, yeah, that is rough, but I'll tell you, here's something I'm really thankful to God for. I'm so thankful that and then you just and try to create a thirst in them. It's like, I think I would rather be happy like that, you know, and make them want what you have. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians, when it says the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men, why would it talk about anything connected to God being foolishness? Because God's not the author of any foolishness. So what is that? It's you could put quotes around the word foolishness, because in the context there, in 1 Corinthians 1, what he's talking about is the things that God says that the world regards as foolish, which is the gospel. Because in the context there, he's saying, when we preach the gospel, the world just thinks it's stupid. They just think it's folly and foolishness. And so he establishes that, and then he starts referring to that as the foolishness of God, the so-called foolishness of God that the world thinks is foolish, and actually it's brilliant wisdom. And the dumbest thing about God is still infinitely wiser than the smartest thing in the human mind, right? Is the kind of thing that he's saying there. So, yeah, he's not accusing God of any actual foolishness. Good question. Can a fool ever become a non-fool? Yeah, I think so. In fact, I think that's one of the main goals of the book of Proverbs, is to get fools to become non-fools, to become wise. All of us have an element of folly in us. We're all a little bit foolish, right? And so the book of Proverbs is just teaching us how to get farther away from foolishness, more towards wisdom, because it's not just one or the other, right? It's not just black or white. It's a sliding scale. Every one of us has some folly and some wisdom if you're a believer, and we're trying to move more and more away from folly towards wisdom. And so, yeah, that's the whole Christian life, is movement away from foolishness to wisdom.